Okay, Revelation chapter 6, the last two seal judgments. Now before we do, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer. Once again, our most gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful that we have the privilege and opportunity to live in this nation where we have the freedom to be able to be here tonight. And we just thank you for that provision. We thank you for the leadership of this nation, for those that are faithfully serving out there so that we can have this freedom, that be able to assemble without any impediment to be able to study your word. We thank you for it. But most of all, we thank you for our salvation in Christ, for the freedom that we have spiritually because of our relationship with him. And we just pray that you'll continue to provide for us here in this local assembly so that we can pursue the truths of your word, be built up in a faith, and be prepared for whatever we need to be. We'll have to deal with the days, the weeks, the months ahead, or the kind of tests, the pressures that we might face. And we just thank you for your faithfulness in providing for us here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Last week we studied the first four seal judgments, and they were all linked in a sense because they all were revolved around horses. And these are often referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The first one was a white horse. You remember the white horse? The whole thrust of that first horse was peace. Peace, peace, there is no peace. That shows up a number of times in the prophets besides in 1 Thessalonians 5. There was some conquering mentioned there, but it was conquering by diplomacy. And the peace that was being peddled was a false peace, a counterfeit peace. In the very next section with the red horse, this was where peace was removed. Statement clearly in verse 4, if I remember right. Peace was removed and a great sword is brought into view. And of course, what was happening there was war. War between some nations there caused some more judgment. All of this now, the judgment, we think about it, it's judgment from God as the ultimate source, with using, you know, secondary agents for the most part. We're going to see later in the sixth one where it's going to be a lot of God as the primary dealing with it. And later in some of the other judgments, in the trumpets and the bowl judgments especially, where it's more direct. But all of it falls under the category of the judgment of God. For, well, the prophets of old laid it out time after time after time. Why? If you reject God, you go your own direction, this is what's going to happen. And if we have time when we get through, you get a number of passages, we can go back in Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and look at some of these, and you will be surprised at some of the statements that are being made by God to the people through the prophet. Now the red horse, brought in the war. That was followed by a black horse. Black horse, as we saw, indicated famine, economic disaster. He rode in with a scale in his hand, a balance scale to weigh out the grain. And it was going to take a day's wage to get enough wheat to be able to make enough bread to sustain yourself, one person, for one day. A whole day's wage at that point. Then that one was followed by the fourth horse, which is the ashen horse. And the ashen horse, or the pale green horse, indicated death. The intensification, if you will, of the judgment. And it's by a sword, war is intensified. Famine is intensified. And pestilence, disease. Now, which brings us to the fifth one. Down in verse 9 through 11. Let's read through there and just kind of get our thinking focused on the context anyway. It says, when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? In other words, these are the martyrs speaking here. And we will see much more about the martyrs in chapter 7, but in due time, probably next week. And there was given to each of them a white robe. And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed. Interesting observation there. So the scene here is not on the earth now, as we come to the fifth seal. It's in heaven. The picture here is in heaven, but the consequence or the result is the result of what happened on the earth, that those martyrs are there. Okay? But the scene is in heaven. And here, once again, as we saw in the last, couple of sessions, the harmony between the section here in Matthew in the Olivet Discourse is very striking. Here we have Matthew 24:9. Excuse me. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. And you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. The fifth seal here is a consequence of events. Moves into the next and really more intensified stage. Really a more intensified stage of the tribulation period. All of it's going to be tough. Some of it's a lot tougher than others, but we're so pampered in this country, we don't have a clue what it's like to live under tough situations. None. Probably not since the Depression era. And then there are places in the world that was a piece of cake compared to what they're going through every day. So in verse 9, we find the martyr's testimony, and that's really what it's here. I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. Now the testimony, the martyria speaks of the testimony that they had. The word for them is martus, the witness. These are the ones who are believers. They believed the message of the truth. Now there's going to be, it starts with all unbelievers, remember? Tribulation period starts with all unbelievers. But there will be a lot of evangelism during this time. We're going to see in chapter 7, the biggest bulk of the evangelists, the 144,000. Going to have a tremendous impact. But these are the ones who believed and lived out the truth. As he meant, which they had maintained, the testimony which they had maintained. Now, so during this period, when man rules at the greatest degree of his own, we don't have the restraint in the same sense as we have in the church age of the Holy Spirit and stuff, but man ruling, there's still going to be a witness to the truth during this time frame. At no time in human history does God leave man without a witness? Never. Always going to be a witness. There is no time that man can say, I didn't have a chance. He can't get to the great white throne judgment and say, I didn't have a chance. Didn't have an opportunity. Because if he or she went positive at God consciousness, even in the tribulation period, they would have gotten a gospel hearing. Now that convicting ministry related to the Holy Spirit, that function, which we see the first time in the age of Israel, this being the last 7 years of the age of Israel, so we would have to assume it was still operative. Okay? That aspect. But that special function that he has with the church is no longer in that restraining function that the church, in the sense of having a bunch of believers going in the right direction, applying truth, are going to have a positive impact on a nation. But when the believers go belly up, where does the nation go? It goes belly up too. So when they get to the great white throne judgment, it's going to demonstrate the reality that they had a chance, but they blew it. Even in Genesis 6, when mankind had degenerated to the point that all of the imaginations of their thinking was what? Evil. In chapter 6, verse 5, they had moved totally away from the righteousness of God, and therefore God had to judge them. Even in that extremely evil time, did they not have a witness? They didn't listen to the witness, but they had a witness. There was Noah, a preacher of righteousness. The only response he had was his family. His three sons and their wives and his wife. That was it. But now we come to the tribulation period. Who or what is the witness in the tribulation period? There is a witness here. Several, in fact. I'll give you five. First, is prominently, is the 144,000 Jewish evangelists who are sealed, as we'll find in chapter 7. They're protected, divinely protected for their ministry. And these are not the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, how they come up with that, and it's clearly in the context, they're Jews. And I don't think many of those guys are, but anyway. But when they got to having more than 144,000 adherents, they had to change their doctrine. So now it's just the 144,000 is the inside group. Got the special group. And they're slowly, quickly going to have to do away with a change another one, because they had their leadership had to be somebody that was here in 1914. And I think those guys are getting along in age these days that there isn't many of them left. So the 144,000, they will be prominently displayed, as we'll see in the next chapter. It's because the next chapter is going to take a break in the sequence, give us some information about the whole and what's going on here. In chapter 11, we will see two witnesses who are sent into the world prophesying and performing great miracles. Two witnesses. And we'll see who those guys are when we get there. But a lot of speculation there. And my conclusion is they're not who most people think they are. But anyway, I'll just throw that out and let you think about it until we get to chapter 11. Three, millions of copies of the Word of God are out there. They're out there in many languages. They're written for a reason. And I often quote you a good documentation for the reason for they're written on Sunday morning before I start the first session from John 20:31, when he says, you know, these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. Believe, you know, that does, that statement alone in that verse, consistent with what he says in the rest of John, makes some interesting, blows some holes in a lot of people's idea of what is the gospel, what needs to be believed. We're going to see in chapter 14 an evangelist angel operating. So there's another witness. And then the fifth one, all those who respond to the gospel, the message of the gospel, they become a witness. It is out of this group, those that believe that message of the gospel, that these martyrs that we see here, and we will see in the next chapter and a couple other places that are mentioned, like in 9. But anyway, this is where the witnesses come from, or the martyrs come out of this group here, this last one. So our conclusion that we should draw here, because of this, there is a witness available. Always then, even in judgment, there is always grace present, available. Grace is present and available. Now it's, you know, it's hard to grab a hold of sometimes. When we go through and we get to that section and I go back through some of these passages, the judgment that God is pouring out, you know, it's hard to grasp. You know, why would he do this? It's so extensive. But this is really some tough things here. When we get to the sixth seal, which we will to before too long here, we'll see that man has become so negative during this time frame, for the most part, that he would rather die than respond to grace. Die rather than respond to grace. Shows really the ultimate development of man's attitude towards God and his word. Total rebellion. Total rebellion. If you believe that message, respond to God's grace during this time frame, then you will be sought out to be martyred. And this is called human progress. This is what they're going to be looking at. This is what, you know, you see in our nation right now. If you the taking of anything to do with Christmas or Christ or truth out of the culture, it's just, you know, take God out of it. And of course, you got this. You know, we've got to take God out of the Pledge of Allegiance. We've got to take God off our money, according to this guy, with his lawsuits. It'll be interesting to see what the Supreme Court does with that stuff. It'll give you a good indication of where we're going. We know that this country is not a part of the nations and events, the tribulation period. There may be a good reason for that. We may be judged and taken out of the picture before that time frame. It's a possibility. There's a total attitude of intolerance to God and intolerance to those who do believe it. And this will become so dominant during this time frame that God will have to supernaturally act to protect and seal those 144,000 evangelists during the tribulation period. And he does. This attitude towards God and his word and those who believe it, it's not sudden. It doesn't just happen the day that the tribulation starts, but it reaches its maturation in the tribulation period. But Paul warns us about this in 2 Timothy 4. It will be observed in the church age, but to a lesser degree than in the tribulation. It's another one of those converging conditions, if you will, that point to we're getting close, that we can see coming off over the horizon that this time frame is close of the tribulation. Converging condition. You know, go dating anything. Don't do that. Don't get caught in that trap because you got no basis of doing that. But you can tell that it's close. It's close. So these things will be observed in the church age. We're seeing some of this right now. But to a lesser degree. Just ratchet it up times 10 or so. What we're seeing now with the rejection and rebellion and against truth. So it behooves us as believers to understand that in our day, what is the general attitude of people towards the truth of God's Word, how they relate to sound doctrine and teaching, gives us some big clues on where we're at. It's a clue to the nearness of the day. And Paul talks about that in 2 Timothy 4 somewhat. The major issue in every generation, the attitude towards the Word of God, which in turn reflects one's attitude towards God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the major issue. We'll see that when we get to those passages in the Old Testament. Reject the truth. Go your own direction. Pay the price. Big time. Big time. Where do we find the martyrs here? Underneath the altar. Now, don't try to draw a picture of this. You come up with, there's in the Middle Ages, a lot of artists try to do that, come up with some really wild stuff. In the Old Testament, the imagery, it was under the altar, the blood of the sacrifice was poured. Exodus 29:12. Just to point this out. Exodus 29:12. And you shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and you shall pour out the blood at the base of the altar. At the base of the altar. And he also mentions it, of course, in Leviticus chapter 4, verse 7, where this is also covered. That altar was the place of the individual's approach to God. It was the place where God met the sinner. The blood poured out resulted in the forgiveness of the sin. Being under the altar says that those spoken of here were under the atoning sacrifice. It's a metaphor for justification here, therefore indicating these were believers who were martyred. Otherwise, of course, they wouldn't be there in the first place in heaven in the altar, but that's what under the altar is emphasizing here. That they were justified. They were believers. Their sin was forgiven. But they're classified as that group that were martyred during this time frame for their faith. Now, in verse 10, these martyrs cry out. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" They wanted to be avenged for their being martyred. Now, these are tribulation martyrs, tribulation believers who are martyred. Martyrs that come from what time frame that we saw? What was the title that we saw this time frame that these judgments fall under? Time of the birth pangs, the very beginning part of the tribulation period. How do we know that? Well, the context, but also, where are their persecutors? Their killers, if you will. They're still alive on the earth. They are not questioning whether God will do justice or not. They're questioning, when are you going to do it? Now is it, you know, they want it right now. Let's do it. Notice who they address here, though. They've translated it, Lord, but if you look at the little symbols out there, and go out in the margin, you'll find, at least in mine, it says Master out there. But actually, the word is Despotes. Despotes. Ho despotes. With a definite article, no less. Ho despotes. It's a title that carries the force of divine might, majesty, power, and authority. It's a term that recognizes the absolute power of God. See, if it, the normal word for Lord is kurios. But here it's despotes, the authority, the power that he has to carry this stuff out. And they're recognizing, you know, you can do this. We know you can do this. You can avenge our deaths. And they're not questioning that he is righteous and just. It says here they recognize him as holy and true. They're questioning what? The timing. See, you know, don't we often get involved in that kind of thing? You know, we want God to do things right now. I mean, let's do it now. I want whatever done right now. Well, he's going to do things in his timing, which is always the right time. He is holy in his apartness or separation from evil, as we just noted in a number of different studies, sections, and true in his faithfulness to his word. He says he's going to deal with these. He will deal with them, but it will be in his time. This cry of how long is one almost as old, really, as the beginning of the human race. Remember, it was the appeal of Abel's blood that cried out for justice in Genesis 4:10. It was Abel's blood crying out for justice. But he says to them, I guess that's coming up. Rest. Rest. Yeah, that's in verse 11. I think it's interesting. It flows from this here. And they should rest for a little while longer. In other words, basically saying, look, enjoy. You're in heaven. You're before the throne here, or at the throne. You're in the middle of everything. Enjoy your new position here. Don't worry about the other side. He'll take care of it. He'll take care of it. But they are informed that the tribulation is not over, that there will be others martyred before God's judgment of the wicked and the deliverance of the righteous occurs at the second coming, at his return. He must avenge the sin and evil. He cannot tolerate iniquity, so he will do it, but in his timing. In verse 11, split that in two parts here. First, the reward for the martyrs in the first part of verse 11. And it's given kind of in an answer to their cry. It says, and there was given to each of them a white robe. And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer. The white robe, which they were given, reminds us to make sure we understand that these are believers. The white robe. The white robe indicates righteousness. This also tells us something else, I think, by implication. It's not something that you could jump up and down and pound the pulpit on, but I think it adds to what we find in 2 Corinthians 5. How can you put a robe on if you don't have a temporary body to go with the soul and spirit that's there? Question. Because this is before they will get their resurrection body. We have got ours by this time, but the believers of the age of Israel and the tribulation, which is part of the age of Israel, have not yet. They don't get theirs, as we saw from Daniel chapter 12, till when? End of the tribulation. So it kind of indicates that there's an interim body of some sort, which will be replaced by the resurrection bodies at the proper time. How else are you going to put on a robe? As I said, the rest, you know, we look at it and we've seen it in our study of the faith rest life. Resting in His provision is what we are to do as believers in the midst of a great persecution. But here, these martyrs are told to rest and enjoy the awesomeness of their state in heaven. Don't be concerned about what's going on earth. When God's going to judge them and avenge your deaths. He's going to do it. And the answer to their cry is given in the second part of the verse. Until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. There is a remnant of martyrs that needed to be filled for this time frame. God knows how many will die in this period, and it hasn't happened yet. And this is going to be mentioned a number of times as we go through Revelation, chapter 11, 12, 14, and 20. In fact, if you look at probably 20, verse 4, he says, "And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, we haven't gotten to that mark being given yet, or edict going out yet. We're still ahead of that. And so there's going to be others that are going to die because they wouldn't take the mark of the beast. And that's another one that raises a lot of speculation, but not so much if the people do their exegesis. But anyway, before the completion of the judgment on the nations, on Israel, and the second coming of Christ and the establishment of righteousness, there will be more. We don't know how many are here. They don't give us a clue, but there are many that are martyred at this point, but there's going to be more who are martyred because of their stand for Christ and His Word. And there's still today places around the world where believers are having to choose to make that stand. And when they do, it's often they're being executed. Indonesia, India, are real big right now. Even China. They've picked up several pastors and people out of a congregation here in China just in the last few weeks. Beat them so bad that a couple of them died. So they go to the families and give them a phony story and then try to buy them off. But we have it easy. We really do here. Now, we've got another principle here that jumps out here. God may be glorified by our living or by our dying. We've seen that before. How about Philippians chapter 1? Paul mentions that. Verse 20. It says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's his mental attitude. But he's in a pickle right here at this point. He says, but if I am to live on in the flesh, verse 22, this will mean fruitful labor for me, but I do not know which to choose. He gives you the impression, you know, there's benefit to is from a ministry standpoint if he sticks around. Benefit to him if he's face to face. And so he's kind of torn between that, those issues in that context. How long is there going to be martyrs in this state? Well, we've already answered that because we looked at Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, until the return of Christ. His establishment there of his reign. It's at his return that they will receive their resurrection bodies. And we saw this and studied this back in Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and verse 13, if you recall. Now, that brings us to the sixth seal. Total anarchy here. Total rejection. Man going in every direction but the right direction. But the few that respond to the gospel. And of course they're paying the price for it. But it's here we have a very climactic judgment out of this first bunch. Even as climactic and as great and as extensive as it is, it'll be nothing compared to the bowl judgments, and we get towards the end. This section breaks down into two parts. First, the events are detailed in chapter 6, verses 12 through 14, and then the impact on the dwellers, the earth dwellers, if you will, is seen in verses 15 through 17. Just some broad overview observations before we get into the detail. Five things here. This seal has the most direct involvement of God above the secondary causes. And you see, there's no instruments mentioned here. Pestilence, famine, war. No instruments. It's the only seal judgment that is recognized as the wrath of God being poured out. The reaction to this judgment is different than the others. The others really isn't noted. But it sure is here. The third thing, the majority will seek to hide from the wrath of God by dying rather than submitting to God. Blind arrogance leads to intensification of their negative volition. Blind arrogance on their part, on man's part. Four, earthly success will be no help. In other words, earthly success, what they've attained in their life before this is all coming about, you know, position, wealth, all that, you know, will be no help when under the wrath of God. Whether it's political status, high level, military, social, or monetary, you got a big fat wallet, doesn't matter. It did matter, remember last week, when the black horse came around, when the famine was first come on the scene. But not now. As I mentioned then, last week. Yeah, they're going to skate right now, but their time is coming. And it's here. those who escape God's immediate judgment are destined for, of course, His eternal judgment, which we will meet this eternal judgment when we get to chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Tough section there. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Now, let's look at the events here. Verses 12 through 14. And I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of their places. A lot of things happening here. Unfortunately, many take this section here, 12, 13, and 14, and try to make these symbolic. Not literal at all. This isn't really happening. These things just stand for something else. They miss the point. What is here, in this context that we just read, that the God who created the universe in the first place cannot also make some changes in the celestial operation? Remember, we saw in Daniel, the line I think is in chapter 7, talking about the great world dictator. Want to change the times and the seasons. Huh? But God can do that, say. I would take this section to be similar, not the same. And the reason is not the same because you get a similar section here in Matthew 24, verse 29 and 30. Because this passage here in 24, 29, and 30 is at the last of the bowl judgments before the return of Christ. But it's similar type of thing. If you're going to make it symbolic here, you've got to do it here too. And I don't think Christ is doing that here. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of sky with power and great glory. Son of Man coming in the clouds. Chapter 19. Similar types of things going to happen there. There's going to be great earthquakes. But there'll be other great earthquakes during this time frame. In fact, in chapter 16, I think it is. I wrote it down here, yeah. 18 and 19. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake. Maybe it's 10 or 11 on a Richter scale or something, you know. Then it was so mighty. Wow. And the great city was split up into three parts, and the cities and the nations fell, and Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. So there will be an upset, if you will, of the usual celestial operation. Sun comes up, sun goes down, moon comes up, you know, the horizon goes down at night. All these kind of things, stars are out there. All these things are going to be changing during this time. It's going to upset people's apple cart. They won't be able to do their astrology stuff. It's going to be all messed up. I know you really feel for them. Of course, that's satanic anyway. People get sucked into that kind of stuff. But these kind of things will reach their maturation, their greatest degree of change during the pouring out, as I said, of the bowl judgments. towards the end of the tribulation, before, or really just before and at the time of his return, the way it's written there in Matthew 24. Go back to Isaiah. These things were prophesied. Isaiah 13. Nine through 11. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and the abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. Over at chapter 34, verse 4. And all the host of heaven will wear away. Kind of the word there, kind of, it's just going to rot away, and it's the way it's going to appear to him. And the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will also wither away, as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. Joel. Oops. Chapter 2, 30 and 31. And I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Prophesying what's going on right here in the context we're looking at. All of these types of judgments. I mean, it's really going to point out who's causing this. That's why it says God without, you know, agents doing it for him. Seen here in this sixth seal. But these kind of things will increase in their severity as they get towards the end, as they get into the bowl judgments, as I mentioned. And we'll see that eventually. Okay, back to chapter 6. The impact on the earth dwellers. And by earth dwellers, you know, the idea, and we've seen it before, is that everything that they have is wrapped up. I mean, their whole life is wrapped up in what's going on in this earth, everything, with no view to God and the future at all. It's all now, right here on the earth. Verses 15 through 17. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich, the strong, the slave, the free man, hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now the first thing I would make is stark terror is the result, the impact. It's totally devastating here, what we see here in verse 15. They're going to hide themselves in the caves. All levels of society. You get seven classes of people detailed here. Covers the complete range of the society, from the kings, the rulers, the great men, the statesmen, the famous, the commanders, the military, the rich, strong, slave, free men, whatever. Got the whole fabric of society is being impacted. That's what we need to understand here. That's one of the points we need to The whole fabric of society is going to be impacted here. No one escapes. And it really points out, too, that even at this point, there's still classes of people in society, or different levels of people, and their responsibilities and this kind of thing in the tribulation period, as there is today. In fact, there will be even in the millennial reign of Christ, as far as that goes. In the second half of the verse there, in verse 15, their total insecurity shows up. Where do they turn to escape? They go to the caves, the rocks of the mountains, with all the technological advances of the day and all the fancy defensive systems. It's interesting. Man is back to the cave. The caveman routine, if you will. Back to the hole in the mountains. Of course, we've seen that with the boys in Afghanistan. And if you've seen any of the pictures up there in that northwest part of Afghanistan, you'd know why. I mean, it's something else. It's a great study of an operation that was during that phase of things back in 2002, I think it was, January, February, March. Special ops guys working in that area. The title of the book is Not a Good Day to Die. And it's a tough read, but it's a very detailed analysis, and it's how they had to operate up there in those that type of an environment with these guys in the caves and stuff. But those guys are armed and fighting back. These guys are just cowering, trying to escape, and totally different deal. So they went back to the caves and the rocks. And verse 16, we see that their fear is manifested. Many of these that are being referred to here were probably were those who, when someone before the tribulation started, witnessed to them about Christ. You know, their attitude was, how could you be so weak as to trust in the merits of Christ for salvation? Some unemployed carpenter 2,000 years ago, whatever. I can't see it. Why are you doing that? Why would you do that? But now they're putting their trust in the merits of those rocks, those caves, to deliver them, or to kill them, one or the other. They probably ridiculed anyone who prayed to God, who is real. And yet here, what are they doing? Praying to the rocks. Their fear showed when they did that, when they prayed to the rocks. Fall on us, hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Their statement tells us they recognize the source of their judgment. The wrath of the Lamb. Huh. The bottom line here is that it states very strongly that they would prefer to die rather than to be in the presence of God. These people are totally impenitent. The judgment that they are undergoing doesn't penetrate their negative volition to God at all. It only results in increasing it. They are refusing to submit to the will of God. They would rather hide from Him in fear, as Adam and Eve did after the fall, rather than to run to God in faith. If men and women will not respond to the love of God and therefore be transformed by the grace of God, then there is no way for them to escape the wrath of God. And then this raises a question at this point. That's verse 17. Who is able to stand? For the great day of the wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Well, chapter 7 is going to give us some answers to that. Who is able to stand? Who is able to stand? Let's look at some of these passages I was talking about. First one is up is Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah 30, verse 9 through 14. Now remember, we're talking about the judgment of God being discussed in the context, has definite implications on what's going on in our context we're talking about. But there's also applications on a nation who rejects consistently God and His Word, goes their own direction, all the way back in Leviticus chapter 26, you have detailed the five cycles of discipline for different levels of rejection of truth. God brings on certain level of discipline, you don't respond, goes to the next, ratchets up the discipline, all the way to total judgment of the nation. But Isaiah 30, verse 9 says, "For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord." They refuse to listen. Sounds like our generation. They refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord. Who say to the seers, "You must not see visions," and to the prophets, "You must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. Give us what my ears want to hear. Tickle my ears. Let's get up and do a song and dance and a play and a program and feel good." There's a lot of that going on out there. Prophesy illusions. In other words, just tell us what we want to hear. Make us feel good for the day and we'll move on. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path of truth. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, since you have rejected this word, His word, and have put your trust in oppression and guile, and have relied on them, therefore this iniquity will be to you like a breach about to fall, a bulge in a high wall, whose collapse comes suddenly in an instant, and whose collapse is like the smashing of a potter's jar, so ruthlessly shattered that a sherd will not be found among its pieces to take fire from a hearth or a scoop water from a cistern. Some tough things there. Ezekiel chapter 21. And we got a few in Jeremiah, but Ezekiel chapter 21, there's lots more. I just touched, scratching the surface here a little bit. Ezekiel 21, first five verses. "The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man," of course that's Son of Man, that's his common title used of Ezekiel, "Son of man, set your face towards Jerusalem and speak against the sanctuaries and to prophesy against the land of Israel. And say to the land of Israel, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you. And I shall draw my sword out of its sheath and cut off from you the righteous and the wicked." In other words, he's going from top to bottom in the nation. The righteous and the wicked are going to be judged. They'll go down. The whole nation is going to be impacted, in other words. "Because I shall cut off from you the righteous and the wicked. Therefore my sword shall go forth from its sheath against all flesh, from south to north. Thus all flesh will know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword out of its sheath." So it's picturing the judgment here that's going to come on the nation. "It will not return to its sheath again." Jeremiah chapter 6. Verse 10. Jeremiah 6, verse 10. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are closed. They don't want to hear. They're negative. And they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. Jump down to verse 13. For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. And they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially. And what the prophets and the priests were trying to do was just kind of cover over things. It wasn't dealing with the problems that the nation was dealing with at that time. And was it saying peace, peace? But there was no peace. There's one of the passages that fits our context. At the first horse, the white horse. Were they ashamed because of the abomination that they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They didn't even know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Jeremiah 18, verse 8. There is an out. Well, beginning of verse 7, he says, at one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, turns, shuv, speaks of repentance, changes its mind about where it's going and gets back with the word, back with the divine viewpoint that was laid out, taught them, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring upon them. But it's their choice that had to be made to change their mind, the direction of their lives as a people, as a people. And back to chapter 14. And this one has an interesting observation here. Might surprise you. Jeremiah 14. Now Jeremiah, you know, he had a tough ministry. I mean, he and Isaiah both had ministries to people that just didn't want to hear. But he was to go out there and do the job anyway of teaching the truth. And it was a tough one. Verse 10. It's Jeremiah 14, verse 10. Thus says the Lord to this people, even so they have loved to wander. They have not kept their feet in check. In other words, I've kept my feet, you know, the word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. They didn't stick with the word. They didn't keep their feet in check. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and call their sins to account. So the Lord said to me, do not pray for their welfare of this people. Don't pray for them. There's a point when a nation goes over the line and it's useless to pray for that nation again. That's what he's saying. Judgment is coming. Now, when is that time? I don't know, but I think we're getting close to it. When they fast, I am not going to listen to their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I am not going to accept them. Rather, I am going to make an end of them by the sword, famine, and pestilence. Sound familiar in our context? The sword, famine, and pestilence. Some tough observations there. Well, next week, we'll pick up with chapter 7 and find out who is able to stand and why. And we're going to find they're divinely protected. Father, what an awesome privilege it is to open your word, be challenged by it. Some awesome things that we've seen related to you're pouring out the judgment for the negative volition, for rejection, for rebellion, and all these things that we see in our day, but it reaches its maturation during that tribulation period, and you're going to deal with it. But as we observe the scene, we can't help but see a lot of these things as converging conditions, pointing to the closeness of the day. But you know the day, you know the time, and we just pray that you'll continue to provide for us here in this congregation so that we can continue to pursue the truths of your word, be challenged by it, built up, edified, so that we're ready to deal with whatever comes our way in this nation, so that we can present the truths of your word clearly, the gospel clearly, to those around us. And we just pray for opportunities in these areas, and we just thank you for that. And we also are thankful that we can bring our petitions before you for those that have special needs. We would remember especially Caleb and his health issues, and we just pray that you'd continue to meet his needs each day. We'd remember Jackie and her situation, her health issues, and pray that you provide for her and her back and the pain that she goes through. We'd thank you for your faithful provision for Mrs. Erb and her recovery from surgery and the hip replacement. And it's just remarkable. We know your hand is in it, and we just thank you for it. We'd thank you also for your provision for Trina Olson and her many health issues, and we just pray that you continue to provide for her and Dale. And thank you for the provision for Dee as she went through surgery yesterday, and we just thank you for the everything going well. We just pray that she'll heal quickly and not be too negatively impacted by the chemo as it begins next month. Father, we also are grateful for those pastors out there that are faithfully teaching the word, challenging their congregations. We just pray that you provide the encouragement that they need to stick with their guns and do the homework and do the teaching the way it ought to be done. We also thank you for those that are out there serving in the military and providing us the freedom and liberty that we enjoy and take for granted so much. And even on a day like today, where remembrance of the Pearl Harbor, brings back some of those thoughts, and we just thank you for all those that have served all through our history to provide us the freedom that we have today. And we just would pray for those that have been witnessed to, that they will respond to the convicting ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, as they think about the issues of the gospel that have been presented to them. Now, Father, we're so grateful for this opportunities that we have because you've provided us this place to meet. And we just pray that as we have an opportunity to reach out to others, that you'll bring in those that might be positive to your word as believers and desire to know the word, and give us a hearing. And we just thank you for that opportunity. We just pray these things in Christ's name for his glory, that everything that we do from this pulpit, from this congregation, might be to you, to praise of your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.